Good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. We have been in about an eight-week study of the book of Ruth, and we're going to conclude it this morning by looking at the grand finale of the book. We were together last time here in the book of Ruth, and we ended last time, I believe, around verses 5 or 6, and we're going to be picking up again here in verse 8. But last time we were together, we saw that upon Ruth's proposal to Boaz for marriage, under the unusual situation that she found herself in, the ball was in her court. It was her call, not his. As much as he would have wanted to redeem, as much as he loved her, apparently, and was willing to marry her, it's still his hands were tied until she did something, until she actually said, "Yeah, let's. That sounds good to me. Let's get married," kind of thing. And so she does that, and upon her proposal, he tells her that there's an obstacle to be overcome. That obstacle is that there is a nearer kinsman. This whole rule about this widow, Ruth, and who marries her next, which is should be a brother, since there's no living brother, then it passes off to cousins, uncles, etc. And he said that there is one kinsman who's closer kin than I am. He has the first right of refusal, essentially. I've got to go and clear things with him. He wants to marry you, fine. If he doesn't want to marry you, then I will marry you, and I will redeem Naomi's land, and I will take care of the whole process. And so he goes and does that. And we pick up the situation here in verses 7 and 8, actually. Verse 8, we saw that earlier that this man who was the nearer kinsman was all about redeeming the land. He was in favor of getting buying back the land for Naomi. It was the right thing to do. But then when he hears that this foreigner, this Gentile woman is tied to the land, and that if he buys the land, he also has to marry this Gentile woman, well, he doesn't really want anything to do with that. And so he backs out of the deal, which gives Boaz free and clear right to do what he's going to do here, beginning of verse 8. Let's take a look. Says, so the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Why does he do that? And in ancient times in Middle Eastern culture, that's the way you shook hands, with your feet, I guess you could say. They shook feet. That was the way a deal was sealed in their culture. And why do we shake hands? Well, the same question is, why do they pass a sandal? There's no real answer for it. They just did it. That's the way it was carried out. Verse 9. Said, then Boaz said to the elders of the people, remember, he's in a public arena. He's sitting in the gate. He's invited all the elders of the city to come and sit there. This is not something he's doing behind the scenes. He's not trying to take care of a little something that no one else knows about. It's out in the public. And so he does this, and he calls the elders of the people and says, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, that's the deceased husband of Naomi, and all that belonged to her two sons, their two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, who are both also dead. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Now, this is, of course, not the end of the story. And the story would really have no end. In fact, the story would be pointless if Boaz and Ruth did not have a child. You see, it's not just about a love story here. I mean, that's wonderful and great that he's going to take care of her. He's going to redeem the land, which is probably going to cost him quite a bit of money. He's going to acquire this new wife in the transaction. But if they don't have a child, then essentially the whole issue is moot, because there is still not going to be an heir. I mean, temporarily speaking, Ruth and Naomi are going to be taken care of, but once they're gone, if there is no child, a product of the marriage, then there is no one to inherit the land, and the whole issue, as I said, is pretty much moot, and the climax essentially falls off here. But of course, I'm certain that you know the rest of the story. Not only do they get married, but they have a son, and this son becomes a great blessing, not only to this family, but ultimately to all Israel. Notice, we pick it up here in verses 14, and we'll finish the chapter together. Says, then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. Now, it's hard to, is he talking about Boaz? Are they talking about Boaz, or are they talking about the child? They're talking about the child. See, the child is the one who is the ultimate redemption. See, again, if all that happens is Boaz and Ruth come together, but they don't have a child, then there is really essentially no redemption. The true redemption is when the child is born. Boom, you got your answer. So they're talking about the child. It says, they left not left you without a redeemer today. May his name become famous in Israel. And boy, did it. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap, and she became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. That would be King David. He's the grandfather of King David, most famous man in all of Israel. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez is the son of Judah. Judah is the son of Jacob, who became named Israel. The descendants, or the generations of Perez: to Perez was born Hezron, to Hezron was born Ram, to Ram was born Amminadab, to Amminadab was born Nahshon, to Nahshon Salmon. Who was the wife of Salmon, do you know, the mother of Boaz? Rahab the harlot. You understand why Boaz has such a heart for this Gentile woman, this reject, because his mother was in the same category. He understands this, and so he's very willing to take Ruth in for that reason, among others. And it says, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David, ultimately the king. And so we have this whole story. The book of Ruth, this sweet little book, starts out with a sour note, ends on such a has such a sweet ending, and all because of this child who is born, if you will, in these miraculous circumstances where God has brought these two people, very unlikely, to come together. He's brought this woman who has no hope in the world whatsoever. She just so happens, quote unquote, to happen in the field of this man Boaz, and the sweep of the story is that they come together, they produce this son. The son is not just redemption in the temporary, for it's not just that the land of Ruth and Naomi has an heir now to take it over, but ultimately he becomes the ancestor of King David, a blessing for the whole nation, ultimately the ancestor of the Messiah. Massive issue that's happening here. An incredible thing. Look, the book of Ruth is like a little bitty hinge, but a whole bunch is swinging on this. A whole bunch is taking place here, and that's the reason why it's placed in your Bible, is so that you understand that God is working even in the small circumstances to do incredible things. This little book, listen, bears a striking resemblance to another book. In fact, this little book, the book of Ruth, bears a striking resemblance to the Bible as a whole. Think about it. The book of Ruth starts off on a sour note, ends in a sweet way. So does the Bible. The Bible starts off with man's sin, ends with God coming through in flying colors. And the answer that God gives in the Bible for man's sin is the same answer, listen, that he gives to Naomi and Ruth. The answer is a miraculous birth. That's what they needed. Again, if Boaz and Ruth come together, they don't have a child, boom, you don't have the book of Ruth. You don't have any of this. They come together, they have this, if you will, miraculous birth, and it's the answer to all the circumstances. You go from sour to sweet, all because of that. Likewise in the Bible, sour to sweet, based upon, all events are hinged upon, a miraculous birth. And that's what we're here to celebrate this morning, the birth of Jesus Christ. And one of the interesting things, among many things, that I find about the Scriptures... Are we on the screen? One of the interesting things I find about the Scriptures, characteristic of the Bible, is that it's punctuated at regular intervals with miraculous births. You ever notice that? That this isn't the only one. Neither is Christ the only one. Now, he's the only virgin born. But there is, at regular intervals in the Scriptures, there is special settings in which all the Scriptures focuses on a man and a woman who for some reason are unable to have a child, and that God, through special circumstances, enables them to have children, and that child, is his life, is speaking to us something. Well, I want to show you some of these things and show you what these things are speaking to us. First of all, Abraham and Sarah. Remember they had a son named Isaac? God comes to Abraham when he's 70 years old, and he promises him, he takes him outside and he shows him all the stars, and he says, if you can count the stars, he says, then you can count your descendants. He said, so shall your descendants be. Scripture says, and Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. He was totally confident that God was going to carry it through. Well, as you know the story, God did not come through on his promise for a full 30 years. God held out, if you will, fulfilling the promise until all hope was banished. There was absolutely no hope. In fact, the only person that still held out hope was Abraham. The scripture says he never wavered in his faith, not even a little bit. He's an amazing guy. He's 100 years old. His wife's 90. And he's totally, completely confident. In fact, the way the scripture reads, he never, ever has a single doubt. Now, he blows me away. I can't say I would be that way. I wax in and wax out of faith. And y'all are just like me. Don't look at me like that. But Abraham was not like that. Here's a guy 100 years old, his wife's 90 years old, and he's fully confident that God's going to give him a son, and that through that son, God's going to give him this huge inheritance, and that's exactly what the scripture says. In fact, the scripture says that Sarah lost hope, and that when the baby was born, she names him Isaac. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Why? Because there's nothing left to do. Your grandparents have a child. What you going to do? You see, it's a miraculous birth. God holds out until there is no hope in order to accentuate this theme that he's carrying from the very beginning, that it's going to be carried through with a miraculous birth. I want to show you something, just to show you how early on this whole issue of miraculous birth is emphasized in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As I said, the book of Ruth is a small picture of what the Bible is as a whole. It starts out on a sour note, ends on God coming through in flying colors. Likewise, the book of Genesis starts out on a sour note, but it also starts out by telling us that a miraculous birth is coming. We hear it for the first time as God speaks to the snake, of all things, in the garden. He tells him these words. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, a lot of times we read that verse. In fact, I would bet most of you sitting here have read that verse and have passed right through that and never thought anything about it. Maybe what I need to ask this morning is, when was the last time you had a biology lesson? When was the last time your mom and dad spoke to you about the birds and the bees? Because here's what you need to know about the birds and the bees. Women don't have seed. They don't have it. Now, does God not know that? Is that the reason why he says that? Well, no. He certainly knows that. Why does he write it that way? Because this is the first testimony in the scriptures of the virgin birth. The first time. As I said, the book of Genesis begins with man's weakness, man's sin. But it also begins by telling us that there is an answer coming in the form of a miraculous birth. And then all the way through Scripture, there is this punctuation, as I said, on regular intervals of these miraculous births. There was another couple in the Old Testament who had a miraculous birth. His name was Elkanah. You may not recognize his, but her name was Hannah. She had trouble conceiving. She didn't have any children. She desperately wanted children. She desperately prayed to God that God would give her a son, and she promised God that if he gave her a son, that she would give this son back to him for his whole life. And in fact, she surely does. She has a son. She comes through on her side of the deal, and she gives the son back to God to serve him his whole life. As a little boy, she gives him back to the priest there and in Shiloh, and this little boy grows up, and his name is Samuel. Samuel was a special man in many respects. Samuel, listen, was the first man in all of Israel to hold the title of prophet. Now, there's a lot of prophets in Israel, and there were prophets before Samuel. But there was no one who held the title of prophet until Samuel came on the scene. Now, Samuel was special in another respect. Samuel was special because of the miraculous birth. God, and not until Hannah prays this laborious prayer, does God come through and give her a child. And this child turns out to be very special, the first prophet, as I said. But something else special about him is that he was what the Bible calls a Nazarite. You know what a Nazarite is? Nazarite was a person who, among other things, was forbidden to touch anything that came from grapes, whether it was the skins or the seeds. Couldn't eat it, couldn't touch it, couldn't drink grape juice, couldn't drink wine. That was the national beverage of the people back then. Had to have alcohol in it. If it didn't have some kind of alcohol content in it, possible of contamination. He couldn't touch anything like that. But the most special thing about Samuel and about being a Nazarite is that a Nazarite was not allowed to cut their hair, ever. So Samuel, like Samson, who we're familiar with long hair, Samuel would have never had a single haircut his entire life. You got a 70-year-old man making a circuit riding preacher trip through Israel. He's got white hair down to the back of his knees. You think you would have recognized him? I guarantee you he stood out. By the way, the whole issue of Jesus having long hair, that culture, listen, never wore long hair. That's the reason why long hair of a Nazarite would stand out. They kept short hair, long beards, short hair. But you got a man who's never cut his hair since the day he was born. What would he look like, you see? Very unusual individual. Now, I say that to say this. There's another prophet in Israel. In fact, Samuel is the first prophet in Israel. Do you know who the last prophet of Israel was? I want to point out to you the last prophet of Israel because he and Samuel are almost identical in their circumstances. The last prophet of Israel was also born under miraculous circumstances. He was born to a man, a father by the name of Zacharias, to a wife by the name of Elizabeth. They named him John. Remember him? We know him as John the Baptist. He was the last prophet of Israel, but he was almost identical to the first. I say that because, as I said, he came as on the circumstances of miraculous. Zacharias goes in the temple. They've been praying for years for a son, and essentially completely given up hope. The angel appears, speaks to him, says you're going to have a son. It's so unlikely that it would happen. Zacharias doesn't even believe it when an angel is standing in front of him. That's how unlikely that it is. That's how old they are. We're not given their age. But that's how old they really are. It's just completely impossible. I don't think he was an Abraham 100, but he was certainly way past, and she was way past the chances of having children. Yet the angel says, because you don't believe me, you will not speak. And he didn't for 9 months until the child was born. And in fact, you get John the Baptist. And if you'll recall, John the Baptist was a special guy. 8 locusts, right, world cameras here. You know, that's not the most special thing about him. He was exactly like Samuel. He was also a Nazarite. Never cut his hair his entire life. So you got a guy baptizing out in the wilderness with hair down to the back of his knees. A little bit weird. Now, where do these all go? You got these unusual births, as I said, and these are, we've not even come close to touching all the unusual births, these miraculous births, as I said, that are all the way through. They're like signposts in the Scripture, but the question is, where are they taking us? Well, you know the answer, right? They're taking us to the most miraculous physical birth in all Scripture, in all of time, the birth of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, as I said, they're like road signs all the way that lead us there. And the Scripture tells us about this miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. It tells us the type of birth over here in Isaiah, many other places. We saw in Genesis there where it was. It tells us in Isaiah that he's going to be virgin born. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child," sorry about the spelling, "and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but this is a verse of somewhat conflict on scholarly levels. Because some say that this actually doesn't say that Jesus will be virgin born. The reason why they say that is because the Hebrew word for the word virgin there is the same Hebrew word that they use for just to describe a young woman. Now, the problem with that is, well, there's many problems with that. One of the problems is if all this says is that Jesus is going to be born of a young woman, what kind of sign is that? How often do young women get pregnant? Well, all the time. That's no sign. That's nuts. It's crazy. If you don't think the verse is saying that she's going to be a virgin, then explain the thing to me. What kind of sign is it for a young woman to come up pregnant? No, but it is a big sign if a virgin comes up pregnant. That's a massive one. Can't miss that one, can you? So we're told in the Scriptures the type of birth it's going to be. We're also told in the Scriptures the time of the birth. Notice what this says. Numbers 24, verse 17, Balaam prophesying, telling of the future of Israel. Among other things, he says this about this rising star, as he says. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." Now you say, how does that tell us the time of his birth? Would you have read that and gotten on your camel and ridden 1,000 miles? Me neither, but that's why, you know, we're not wise men. Because those guys read it and interpreted it that way, and they were right, you see. Scripture tells us not only the type of birth, which was virgin, but the time of the birth, which is heralded by a star. It also tells us the place of the birth. The whole book of Ruth is in the context of a city called Bethlehem. And if you will, in the New Testament, where the shepherds are keeping watch over their flocks by night, they're keeping watch over the same fields, in the same place where Boaz and Ruth meet, the same place. As I said all the way through in our study of the book of Ruth, if Boaz and Ruth, if things don't happen between them, you might as well tell the wise men not to come, because the Messiah is not going to be born in Bethlehem. The whole issue of where he's going to be born and really to whom he's going to be born is hinging on whether these two people realize they're meant for each other. As it says in the scriptures, that Ruth just so happens to walk into the field of Boaz. Listen, everything is hinging on that. Everything is hinging on that. God allows us a picture into the details of how he works. Now, is it going to happen any other way? No. No, it's not. God is overruling. And it's going to go the way that he says, because God ultimately is totally in control. So we're given the type of birth, we're given the time of birth, we're given the place of birth. But you know, the interesting thing about the birth of Jesus Christ is, and hear me carefully, it is not the greatest miraculous birth in the Scriptures. It is not. In fact, as were all the other miraculous births in the Scriptures, as they were, so was the birth of Christ. They were all signposts leading us to the ultimate miraculous birth. Now, let me say this. I don't mean in any way to take away from the birth of Christ. In any way to take away, I mean God's Son leaving his throne, as I said, never knowing want, never knowing travel, as I said to the kids, never knowing a need at all, limiting himself not just to a body, but a baby's body. That's amazing. I don't want to in any way take away from that. But what I'm saying to you, and very clearly, is this. It was quite a distance for God as he covered, as he stepped out of eternity into time, but not near the distance that was covered when God took us from being sinners to being sons. That's a birth process that's much more miraculous. As amazing as the virgin birth is, not to take away from it at all, guys, at all. But it's not near as much. If you're going to add, if you're going to say how much miracle power did it take to accomplish that, compared to how much miracle power it took to take me from being who I was as a sinner to being the saint that I am now, that's what God calls me. It's going to take a lot more miracle power to do that. A lot more. That is that miraculous birth. The birth when a person places their faith on Jesus Christ, and because of their faith in Jesus Christ, that God changes them literally from the inside out, so much so that the Bible calls it that you're born again. That work is the greatest miracle. It is the ultimate miraculous birth in the Scriptures. Even the birth of God's Son to a virgin is only a signpost. Think about it. Why was he virgin born? So that you could be reborn. So that you could be reborn. He came to do for us what we could not do. Which, by the way, takes us back to Ruth. Let's take a look there real quick. Boaz and Ruth are married, right? They have a son. But whose child is it? Well, it's Boaz and Ruth's, right? Sure it is. But who is it legally? Boaz tells us here, he's already told us here in verse 10. Take a look again. Legally, it's not his. Legally, this son belongs to someone else. He says, "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased." That would be Mahlon on his inheritance. Whose name does he get? Mahlon's name. Legally, he's Mahlon's son, even though physically he's not related other than distant blood relative. But legally, according to the way Jews understood things, no property could exchange hands. It had to be passed from my father to me, from me to my son, from my son to his son, etc., etc. There could not be a break. Even if one of us, there's a prescription in here, even if we only have daughters, there's a way to pass it down through the daughters, but it had to stay in the family. So the name of Mahlon passes on to this son of Boaz and Ruth. Now, think about it for a second with me. Do you remember when we began this story? Now, a lot of you are here from somewhere else, and you won't remember, but I'll help you. When we began this story, I gave you the meanings of the names, and I told you they were extremely important. Do you remember what the meaning of the name Mahlon is? Do you remember? She shouldn't have married him, right? She shouldn't even hooked up with this family, because anybody that would name their kid weak, which that's what the name means, what are they thinking? Why would you marry him, Ruth? Maybe she didn't know Hebrew. She didn't know what the name Malon meant. It means weak. It means sick. It shouldn't be surprising that he came up dead, because he was named from the beginning. Essentially, he's puny. You know, he's weak. He's a weakling. That's what his name means. Now, again, why would you name your kid that? I don't know. Do you remember what Boaz's name means? It means strength. Literally, in him is strength. So here's the picture, the whole story, if you will, the book of Ruth. So strength comes to produce what weakness couldn't. Strength comes to provide, to take care of, to produce what weakness couldn't. Weakness fell down on the job. Weakness came up dead, right? And so what happens is they just cut them loose and say, oh, well, too bad. No, strength comes along and takes care of the whole circumstance. It's not just the story of Ruth, guys. It's the story of the whole Bible. It's the story of your life if you trusted Christ. What you couldn't do for yourself, what you couldn't produce, here's the goal. God says, be righteous, be perfect in every way. If you can do that, you can have heaven. That's the goal. But you're weak in it, are you not? Just like our ancestors, Adam and Eve. We inherited weakness from them. What weakness couldn't do, strength came to do. As a miraculous birth, ultimately so that something miraculous could be born in us. Something different. That's why Nicodemus takes Jesus aside, and then Jesus instructs Nicodemus and says to him, I say to you truly, you must be born again, else you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You see, that's what it's required. I asked the kids up here if they were born, and of course they were. You were all born too, right? Most of you, right? Do you remember anything about it? Let me ask you this. What part did you play in your physical birth? I was there. That was it. Well, everything else was taken care of by my parents, right, and God. Likewise, what part do you play in your spiritual birth? Big goose egg. Ruth is completely helpless. She has no hope. She's going to remain destitute unless someone comes through for her. And he's going to take care of it all on her behalf. Why? Because she can't do a thing for herself. Likewise, you're going to get to heaven. You're not going to do it. If God doesn't do it for you, you're going to hell. There is no hope for you. Because there is a standard that you cannot reach. You are weak when it comes to that standard. It takes the strength of God in order to produce it in your life. That's why the Scripture describes it as being born again. He must come into you and birth into you these things. He must take the righteousness of His Son, the perfection of His Son, all the characteristics of His Son, and birth them into you, because you cannot attain them on your own. You cannot. You're just as destitute as this woman. You must have a Redeemer come and change you. I want to ask you, if you would, this morning, in conclusion, if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I wonder this morning, as we talk about miraculous births, ultimate miraculous birth is the birth that God intends to take place in our lives when we place our faith in His Son. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. I say the same thing to you. You will not see the kingdom of heaven unless you were born again, just as much as you had nothing to do with your physical birth. You have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. It is something that someone else does for you. In this case, God. You must allow God to work in you what only He can do. It's His life, it's His heaven, it's His perfection. It comes all from Him. His standards you cannot reach. He didn't set them up that way. That's just simply the way they are. But He has made a way through His Son, Jesus, that all that was to Jesus' credit can be to yours. But it takes your faith. It takes a step of faith. It takes saying to God, God, I'll let you do that in my life. Would you say that to Him this morning? God, I'll let you save me. God, I'll let you be what you want to be in me. I'll let you birth me. Knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that your sin separates you from God, knowing that life only comes from God, it's something that God does on your behalf. You have no part of it. Trusting the Savior, not in yourself, not in the fact that you're in church or that you own a Bible, but trusting a Savior. Would you trust Him this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, a miraculous birth, a limiting thing, limiting himself to our flesh, becoming like us so that we could go be with him. We thank you so much for that, that he has done the full work. He has done it on our behalf. We have, like Ruth, just sat by and watched as he's done wonderful things for us, as he's produced in us what we could not produce. We thank you so much for doing that. I pray for the person here who may not have accepted Jesus as their Savior. I pray that they would do it. I pray that they would just pray right where they are, trust him, believe on him. Know, God, that the message of Ruth is the message of the whole Bible, that where we are weak, you have been strong, strong enough to take us all the way to heaven with you. Thank you, God. Thank you for the work. Thank you for this beautiful book and the things that it's taught us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.